Hey, one of the things I miss most about retirement is the view from up here. It's just so great to see all of you, see all the smiling faces, a few grumpy ones maybe. Always fun to watch to see who's going to nod off and go to sleep, those kinds of things. Also, I love the new pulpit. I did not have this when I was here. I had to use a music stand. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but if you put any weight on it, you end up doing a face plant, you know, in the first row. So I'm really excited about this bad boy and giving it a spin around the block. Anyway, no more chit-chat. If you don't mind, please turn to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning. And as you find your way there, I will bring you up to speed. We are on the last lap of a study series in the Gospel of John that we actually started a year ago, January in 2023. And we're kind of on this last section. It is called Glory. Glad you can read. And this is going to take us all the way to Easter and beyond. I think all the way up to Mother's Day. And at this point, Jesus has wrapped up his final instructions to his disciples in what we call the upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 16. And Jesus did a little sermon for the 11 guys that were in the room. And he said, you think about that. And now in chapter 17, as we do, we close in prayer, right? And Jesus is closing in prayer in what has been called the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. The cross is just hours away, and I think that adds some weight to this prayer and to his words. And so far, he's prayed for himself, and then he prays for the disciples, but now he turns his attention toward the distant horizon, and he prays for future generations of Christians. In other words, for you and for me. Let that sink in. Jesus praying for you and me. Now, he doesn't call us by name, but it's clear that he has us in mind. Look at verse 20. We're about two-thirds of the way into the prayer. And he just prayed for the disciples. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. And he's referring to the 11 disciples. And he says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So who is he praying for? He's praying for you and me, those who receive the message first passed on by the apostles, then faithfully relayed by those who followed generation by generation by generation down through the centuries. In other words, Jesus looks past the present crisis of the cross. He peers down the corridors of time to pray for Christians of the future. And think about this. He can go to the Father now, and he can pray for anything. He can pray for anything he wants to. He can pray for anything for us. And he could pray for our health, but he doesn't. Could pray for our prosperity. That would have been nice. Could have prayed for our protection. But he doesn't pray for that either. And so the question is, in the shadow of the cross, what is the most important thing on the heart and the mind of Jesus as he prays for us? Let's find out. Verse 21. You see, he says, I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me and have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then, can underline that, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So out of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for, he prays for our oneness, for our unity. And not just in passing, he hits the nail three times by expressing it three different ways in three verses. And so the question would be, why in the world does Jesus, in his last few hours before the cross, why does he feel compelled to pray for our unity? I have a wild guess. And I think I'm pretty right. I'm pretty sure I'm right. Jesus knew our potential for messing this up. He knew that this was going to be a problem. How did he know that? Well, for one reason, anybody happen to remember what was going on in the upper room during the Last Supper? And it's not found in John. It's actually found in Luke chapter 22. What was going on in the upper room? I will give you a hint. It's the reason that Jesus took up a towel and a basin and kneeled before each of the disciples and washed their feet and said, as I have done this, you know, you need to do it for each other. Why would Jesus do that? Because they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But almost the fifth, you know, they're shaking chicken bones at each other, saying, you know, when the new administration comes in, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be, you know, at the highest level. They're arguing. They're fighting. And Jesus knew that God's little goofballs were going to have trouble getting along. I mean, if they were fighting while he was present, I mean, what in the world are they going to do in his absence? I always love the story about the missionary who was walking along in the savannah, suddenly out of the brush comes this big lion and starts to chase him down, and he's running as fast as he can, and he keeps going, but he's exhausted, and he's not going to win this, and so finally he just decides, okay, I'm just going to collapse in the dust and wait for the attack. So he crumples up into the ground, and he waits, and he's waiting for death, and nothing happens. And he looks behind him, and there's the lion, paws are folded, and the lion's praying. And he says, thank God, I'm saved, a Christian lion. And then he hears the lion's prayer. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. The Apostle Paul, if you think that's far-fetched, the Apostle Paul to the Galatian Christians, he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. And both history and our own experience has proven that this wasn't a wasted prayer. I mean, what if Jesus hadn't prayed for unity? I think Christians probably would have killed each other off, right, in a few centuries. Perhaps the only reason we've survived is because Jesus prayed for our unity. But I want you to notice that it's not that Jesus wants us to have unity just for our own sake. Look at the reason that he prayed for our unity, and I'll put up some words, part of the verse that I want to emphasize. Jesus prays for unity so that the world may believe you have sent me. Then the world will know that you sent me. Meaning what? Meaning Jesus prayed for our unity because the gates of heaven and hell hinge on how the world sees us. Francis Schaeffer, a theologian, philosopher from a generation ago, in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, that's long past, of course, but these words still apply. And he's commenting on these verses that we're looking at. This is what he says. He says, now comes the sobering part. Jesus goes on in this 21st verse to say something that always causes me to cringe. If as Christians we do not cringe, it seems to me that we are not very sensitive or very honest, because Jesus here gives us the final apologetic. What's the final apologetic, he asks? That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says, this is the final apologetic. He also says this. He says in John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. And that's right. Remember what Jesus said, John 13:35, by this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus gives the world the right to judge whether or not we're true Christians on the basis of how we love each other. But he goes on. He says, here is Jesus stating something which is much more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. In other words, the world will evaluate the claims of Christ on the basis of how we live and love and behave toward each other. How are we doing? I don't know who wrote this, but I got this quote somewhere years ago. God only knows how many people, having observed the backbiting, bitterness, criticism, slander, malice, and meanness among Christians, have turned away from the truth, disgusted by the behavior of those who profess to know the Prince of Peace. We forget that how we live out our love and our unity is a walking advertisement for the faith, and it's one that's either attractive or it's repelling. Now, don't misunderstand a couple different things. First of all, the unity Jesus has in mind isn't organizational. He's not praying for an external union among Christians. One of Matt Edwards' former professors, Howard Hendricks, at the Dallas Theological Seminary, made this point. He said, there is a difference between mere union and unity. If you tie chickens together by their legs and throw them over a clothesline, you have a picture of that? Then you will have union, not unity. And then he makes the same point Francis Schaeffer does. Lack of unity repels the unbelieving world. Nor is he praying for uniformity. He's not saying, you know, we should be, you know, Xerox disciples and cookie-cutter Christians. You know, we all have to be the same, ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. God uses our individuality and our different personalities and even our preferences and all of the variety of gifts for his glory. Nor is he praying for complete unanimity and absolute agreement of opinion and viewpoint. Here's good news. Unity doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. Because guess what? We're not. Let me give you an example. This is John Ortberg. He says, once at a pastor's conference, so picture this room full of pastors. At a pastor's conference, I asked if anyone had ever had a church member complain about music. Don't really need to read the rest of it, but I will. And he says, every person, this whole room full of pastors, every person in that room raised their hands and started to laugh. They went on to tell some horror stories about battles fought over songs and styles. Right? Now, I'm going to add some, I add this, doesn't really need to say this, but this is bonus material for you. He says, now think about this for a moment. We sing about God's greatness. We lift up our voices and declare our need to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And then people say, we're not singing about the need to take up the cross and die to self with the tune I like, so I'm going to leave and go and take up the cross where they sing tunes I like. Okay? That's what we're like. Just so you know, toughest job, church ministry, worship pastor. Brutal, brutal. You know, there's only, someone said, you know, nothing's impossible for God. Well, there is something impossible for God. He can't please everybody, and neither can a worship leader. You're not going to believe this, where we have our differences. There are some people, heaven forbid, who love country music. Can you? Oh, maybe the wrong crowd to have mentioned it. Okay. We have, right? We're not going to agree on everything. That's the point. Just too many variables. We are also not going to agree on every point of doctrine. And I think Johnny brought this up last week. I kind of stole my thunder, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. This is from a comedian by the name of Emo Phillips, and I don't know who he is either. But he says this. He says, in a conversation with a person I had recently met, I asked, are you Protestant or are you Catholic? My new acquaintance said, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Me too, I said. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist, he replied. Me too, I shouted. We continued to go back and forth. Finally, I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic. It's funny. Not always that funny. This is from another writer, Steve Brown, one of my favorite authors, in a book called If God Is in Charge. Kind of funny. You know, I went to a Western seminary, but all my favorite writers are Presbyterian. I'm not sure why that is. I have an idea, though. But listen, he says, Steve Brown, Presbyterian pastor on the East Coast, teacher, radio. He says, I am reformed in my theology. I believe that the Christian faith is best explained and retained within the context of a Calvinistic system of doctrine. I believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith comes as near to perfectly articulating biblical Christianity as anything that I have ever read. And I know some of you, and you're thinking, amen. Got it right. But then he says this. However, with all of that being said, I am aware that there are those brothers and sisters who see it differently. Some disagree with my eschatology, i.e., study of the future. Others question my view on election. It'd be kind of fun to have a discussion on that, wouldn't it? He says, still others would articulate a dispensational or an Arminian position. And then he says, beloved, God's world is big enough for all of us to be wrong. Meaning what? Meaning that, you know, we need to be humble enough to admit that we might not be right about everything. And that's okay. And that's okay. Christians need to be able to disagree without being disagreeable. They need to be able to have differences without being divisive. And what Jesus prays for is unity, oneness of heart and faith and purpose, an attitude and the recognition of our shared life in Christ that transcends all of our differences. And then Jesus says this, prays this in verse 24. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So Jesus asks, one day, someday, not only will we be with him, but we will also see him as he really is, in his full strength, undiluted, industrial grade glory. Won't that be something? And best of all, no matter how bad things get in our life or on earth, one day we will be with Jesus. And Jesus prays that those the Father has given him will be where he is forever. And I love where Jesus will go with this. Since we're going to all be together forever in the future, he prays that we might love each other now. This is Dallas Willard. He says, God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons with himself included as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. That's God's ultimate aim in human history, and Jesus will pray that we get started on it now. That sounds about right, doesn't it? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. Now. As it is in heaven. But it won't be easy. Someone has said, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story, right? Verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus makes a final passionate appeal for those who know God. And you can feel the depth of his words by the words that he uses. He says, righteous Father. In other words, he's pulling out all of the stops. And in his last public prayer before the cross, Jesus prays that along with his indwelling presence, the love of God might reside in us. Why is that? Because that's the only way unity will be possible. Unity, unless love is the first priority, there will never be unity. There's a British proverb that reads as follows, faults are thick where love is thin. But the reverse is better. Where love is thick, faults are thin. The unity of heart Jesus prays for begins and ends with love. And if you track this all the way through the prayer, you will discover that love starts with the Father. It's given to the Son. It's passed on to us with the expectation that we are going to give it to others. Unfortunately, the kind of love that we give others sometimes isn't all that loving. This is John Ortberg again. He said, years ago, I served in a church where I learned a lasting lesson about love. There was a couple who had been in the church their whole lives, but there was not much love in them that I could see. They complained about young people who were not as devout as they should be. They were upset about ministries that we had failed to do and others that we did do. They were vocal about their displeasure over the music, big surprise there. In the church because we use drums, uh-oh. And they were sure there were no drums in the Bible. They complained that my kids ran in the sanctuary and they felt that this was neither appropriate nor reverent. If they were at our church, they would keel over and have a heart attack, wouldn't they? Don't you just love it when the kids come up here and they're racing around and one of these days, I'm gonna join them. I think about it all the time. Just what would happen if I just started going out there and doing my moves? Yeah. Nah, probably not going to happen. But I digress. Then they pointed out that I did not do enough visitation. Meeting with them was always very hurtful. This is one of the things I don't miss about retirement. But after all of their critical words, they would say, but Pastor John, we love you in the Lord. Have anyone ever say that to you? He says, I think that phrase gets misused in church sometimes. If I don't like someone, don't think good thoughts about them. Don't want what is best for them, don't believe the best about them, and don't act in a loving way toward them, then is it right to say that you are loving them in the Lord? Loving someone in the Lord is not a lower kind of love. It is not a spiritual tolerating of someone you really can't stand. It is actually the highest form of love. And sometimes, we think that we're loving someone in the Lord when we're not really loving them at all. Charles Wesley wrote a wedding prayer. I'm assuming for couples that were getting married, and this would be a part of his prayer. And this is the prayer. Notice it starts with unity. Make us of one heart and mind, courteous, merciful, and kind, lowly, meek in thought and word, ne'er by fretful passion stirred, free from anger, free from pride, let us thus in God abide, all the depth of love express, and all the height of holiness. That's not just a good prayer for two people who are getting married. That's a good prayer for all of us. And here's why. Unity never happens in humanity apart from humility. There's no other way. There will never be unity in a place or among people without the humility that comes forth from love. Harry Ironside, I love his last name, Ironside. I wish my last name was Ironside. Not sure about the Harry part, but I guess Gary is close enough. He said, it is very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We are so largely influenced by habits, by environment, by education, by the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we have attained, that it is an impossibility to find any number of people who think, any number who look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can such be of one mind? The apostle himself explains it elsewhere when he says, I think also that I have the mind of Christ. What's that about? The mind of Christ is the lowly mind. And if we were all of this mind, we shall walk together in love, considering one another and seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith rather than challenging each other's convictions. Mind of Christ, that sounds about right, doesn't it? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And then being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death. Equal to God, takes on the form of a bondservant, humbled himself to the point of death. And then just when you think it can't go any lower, even death on a cross. In the ancient world, you couldn't go any lower than that. This was an ad for the Reformed Theological Seminary. I think it must have been in Christianity Today. It showed a man kneeling, young man kneeling, head bowed, hands folded, obviously in prayer. And then there was a caption above the picture that read as follows. Even when they disagree, Christians should share the same position. What position is that? The position of humility before God. St. Augustine writes this. He said, if you should ask me, what are the ways of God? I would tell you that the first is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility does not proceed, all that we do, our efforts are fruitless. Only humility leads to Christian unity. I want to close with a story. It's a little bit long, but it makes a great point. And tomorrow is what? President's Day. Yeah. Right? So I thought a president's story would be appropriate. Standing before 10,000 eyes is Abraham Lincoln. An uncomfortable Abraham Lincoln, his discomfort comes not from the thought of delivering his first inaugural address, but from the ambitious efforts of well-meaning tailors. I should mention, this is a story by Max Lucado in a book called He Still Moves Stones. He is unaccustomed to such attire, formal black dress, silk vest, black trousers, and a glossy top hat. He holds a huge ebony cane with a golden head the size of an egg. He approaches the platform with hat in one hand and cane in the other. He doesn't know what to do with either one. In the nervous silence that comes after the applause and before the speech, he searches for a spot to place them. He finally leans the cane in the corner of the railing, but he doesn't know what to do with the hat. He could lay it on the podium, but it wouldn't take up too much room. Perhaps the floor. No, too dirty. Just then, and not a moment too soon, a man steps forward and takes the hat, returns to his seat, and listens intently to Lincoln's speech. Who is he? Lincoln's dearest friend. The president said of him, I know where this story's going. I get emotional every time I read it. I've read it 100 times. And it's... He says, dear, the president would say, said of him, he and I are the best friends in the world. He was one of the strongest supporters of the early stages of Lincoln's presidency. He was given the honor of escorting Mrs. Lincoln in the inaugural grand ball. As the storm of the Civil War began to boil, many of Lincoln's friends left, but not this one. He amplified his loyalty by touring the South as Lincoln's peace ambassador. He begged Southerners not to secede and Northerners to rally behind the president. I'm trying to read it fast so don't blubber in front of you. His efforts were great, but the wave of anger was greater. The country did divide, and civil war was bloodied the nations. Lincoln's friend never lived to see it. He died 3 months after Lincoln's inauguration. Wearied by his travels, he succumbed to a fever, and Lincoln was left to face the war alone. Upon hearing the news of his friend's death, Lincoln wept openly and ordered the White House flag to be flown at half staff. Some feel Lincoln's friend would have been chosen as his running mate in 1864 and would have become president following the assassination of the great emancipator. No one will ever know about that, but we do know that Lincoln had one true friend, and we can only imagine the number of times the memory of him brought warmth to a cold Oval Office. He was a model of friendship. He was also a model of forgiveness. This friend could just easily have been an enemy. Long before he and Lincoln were allies, they were competitors, politicians pursuing the same office. And unfortunately, their debates are better known than their friendship, the debates between Abraham Lincoln and his dear friend, Stephen A. Douglas. But on Lincoln's finest day, Douglas set aside their differences and held the hat of the president. Why can't we do that? Why can't we do that? Why can't we rise above our differences by being humble enough to hold each other's hats? Why can't we love each other, forgive each other, support each other, be for each other, believe the best about each other, even when we disagree, and we're going to disagree? And not just theoretically, as in I love you in the Lord, but in reality. I've had this question nagging me all this week. I know the answer to it, but I'm going to ask it anyway. What is wrong with us that we are not willing to do whatever it takes to be the answer to the prayer of Jesus? What's wrong with us? Have you ever had someone tell you that you're an answer to their prayer? You know, something happens, they go, oh, you know, you're an answer to my prayer. It occurs to me that we have the opportunity and the privilege to be the answer to our Savior's prayer. Or not. You think about that. Amen. We are now going to transition to our time of response. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. We're going to invite the band to come up. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. And unless I miss my mark, most of you are just like me, I'm guessing. We're the reason that Jesus needed to pray for unity. We need to do some work in the way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's ego, maybe it's stubbornness, maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's just sin in general. Maybe it's a lack of forgiveness. Maybe you've forgotten how gracious God has been to you. Maybe it's something you just need to let go of, because in light of eternity, it doesn't matter to a hill of beans. And so ask the Lord to search your heart. Ask how you might be the answer to our Savior's prayer. And speaking of prayer, I would love to pray for you after we're sharing in the Lord's Supper. I'll be over there in that corner. Love to pray for you, anything big or small. Stacy Kilcup from the Women's Ministry Prayer Team was going to be over there, and we would love to pray for you. But after Jesus closed in prayer, he went with the disciples down the dark valley of Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And soon after, he was betrayed, arrested, and executed. And he died on a rough wooden cross. Kind of like this one. Where he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he died in our place to pay for the debt we owed. Would you please stand? I'll read 1 Corinthians 11. We have stations all around the room for taking the Lord's Supper. You have plenty of time to do that. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we come to this table that reminds us of the essential truths of the Christian faith that unite us. That Jesus came in the flesh and into the world to show us what you're like and to give us a way of life that works. And then he went to the cross where his blood was shed and his body was broken for our transgressions. But 3 days later, he also walked out of a tomb as promised. And now we wait for his return in glory. And Father, as we remember the death of Jesus, we also celebrate our communion, our union, and our unity with you and with each other and with all who call on the Lord to be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.